Tonight we're going to look at how we can experience peace in a world of turmoil. But don't forget, no matter what you're doing, invite your friends Saturday morning at 11 o'clock right here. We're going to see how God works in powerful ways in people's lives. So let's pray as we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your guidance. Ask tonight that you would be here with each one of us. Lord, that we can understand how we can truly experience peace in a world of turmoil. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just recently, a hurricane passed through the Bahamas. Anyone remember that hurricane's name? Hurricane Dorian. Now, it's an interesting thing to think that it was one of the slowest hurricanes in history. Do you know how fast it was traveling? Less than half a mile an hour at some points. Now, you think, well, how could less than half a mile an hour hurt anything? Well, yeah, it was only traveling less than half a mile an hour, but the winds were over 180 miles an hour. So it left devastation behind. I took this picture right off my computer screen a couple of days ago. It left devastation like you wouldn't imagine. Turmoil, trouble, catastrophe. Do you realize that there are diseases breaking out all over our world today that some of you don't know who is, but the WHO, do you know who that is? The World Health Organization? They don't know how to figure it out. So they're sending people dressed like spacemen into these cities and counties and villages, try to figure out what caused these diseases. It's kind of scary stuff. Now, when I was a kid, some of you are old enough to remember this. We would have school drills. I went to public school PS number 23 in Jersey City, New Jersey. That was the elementary school I went to. When you went to a school that had a number, was known by a number, that means you're in a big city with lots of schools. PS 23 would have drills every once in a while, fire drills, but they also had bomb drills. Now, not bombs that someone brought to school, just in case the communists from Russia or someplace else flew over and dropped the bomb. Think about that. We were to get under our desk and hide. You know what kind of drills kids are having today? Active shooter drills. Times have changed, but it seems like the world has gotten crazier. Now, all you need is one bad medical report from a doctor, and you start to think, ooh, this could be the end. Now, I hate to do it, but I have to tell you, when I was a kid, I used to watch, one of the shows I used to love to watch was a show called Sanford and Son. Anybody remember Sanford and Son? Now, whenever Fred Sanford was having a problem, remember what he would say when something was going wrong? It's the big one, Elizabeth. Here I come. Now, today, if he was around to see the things going on, he would say, no, this really is the big one. It's really coming. Stress is all around us, and it's a troublesome world. And you wonder, what are we going to do with all of the trouble and stress in our world today? I've got to share with you a picture. This one's a special one of mine. Now, I should have had my wife in there. She's going to be mad that I include her. But these are the three keys, you know, Grandpa, me, my son on your left up here, my son Andrew, and his son Benjamin. Now, peaceful, happy. We had a fun time with them down in Chattanooga, Tennessee just a few weeks ago. Well, back in July, more than a few weeks ago. Had just a pleasant time being around them. And, you know, I thought, it is fun to have kids and enjoy them being around and so forth, but we live in an environment nowadays where we start to wonder, will there be any world left for these kids to enjoy when they grow up? It's a crazy world. It really is. And sometimes even loneliness causes stress more than anything else. And it's sad. You know, my wife and I visit a facility, a memory care unit fairly often because her mom is in one of those places. And so we have an opportunity of walking in, and hardly ever do you see anyone signing in to visit some of these poor people. It's so sad. Now, we go often. We go almost every day, or she goes almost every day. But it's sad to think of loneliness causing so much stress and depression. And you know what a lot of people do when they get nervous? In fact, our world has more of this than any other time in history. People say, I can't handle anymore, and they take their own lives. Some look to other means to try to deal with stress, and they find drugs. Now, Forgive the picture, though. These are like natural remedy things. But I couldn't find a drug dealer to give me actual pictures of them dealing drugs. So I just found the guy that put some ginseng and stuff on it. It looked like pills. But the truth is, some people look to drugs to find peace. They look to amusement. They buy things. So let's look at a few ways that people try to find peace. Okay? Number one, in material things. There are a lot of people, okay, I'm not having fun. Life is warm, right? Let me go out and buy a boat, or let me go out and buy this or buy that or whatever. They look to material things. Some try to find it in chemicals, whether it's alcohol or drugs or whatever. They get high and feel, okay, if I get high enough, I'm going to forget all the trouble that I had. Some just find amusements. And I'm not saying all amusements wrong. In fact, I happened to watch half of the football game last Sunday. There's not all amusement is bad or wrong, but that's an unfortunate place to look to when you're trying to find peace. Let me tell you, there was not a lot of peace when I left that football game in the third quarter last week. It's not a place to find peace. You are. It's a place you can have fun. How about relationships? Some good relationships, some bad relationships, but people look to relationships to try to find peace. Building success at work. We have a whole generation of workaholics, unfortunately, because they're trying to build success, and if they can build success at work, they think it'll give them happiness. But always, it's in something I do to find that peace that they're looking within. They're trying to find some place that they could be happy, and they look to themselves to come up with the answer. Now, the world's religions, you might be surprised to find out that in most world religions, it's the same thing. People are looking inward to try to find some type of peace, or they're looking to appease a god. Is it skewer bearer? What they do is they take needles and pins and things like that, and they hang fruit from their body. Ooh, just doesn't even sound right. And not only that, on top of fruit, sometimes they'll run these skewers right through their jaw, if you look close, right through their face, not their jaw, but right through the skin on their face. Why do they do that? Doesn't make any sense. He's trying to appease one of the gods. Now, that's amazing. Does God really require that of us? Now, why don't you take a look at, does anyone know what these things are that this woman's holding? They are shoes or sandals made out of nails. How would you like to walk on something like that? You put your little, they're thongs for your feet with nails in them. Think about that. Can you picture that? How awful that would be to walk on something like that. This poor guy has been, you know, feels that God wants him to walk on a bed of hot coals, so hot they're white. They're not even black anymore. In fact, the picture's a little faded. This is an older picture. But right here, no one really knows for sure what that is if you just look at it on the screen. But what it was a bouquet of flowers thrown onto the fire, and they just blew up. That's how hot this fire was, burning his feet. Okay? Hinduism, Buddhism, a lot of those world religions teach that you have to do something to please God, to appease him, to make him happy. Anyone recognize this religion? This is Judaism, okay? The world's oldest religion, if you will. And what's interesting is, in most cases, the Hebrew people or Jewish people believe that God is a loving God, a wonderful God. However, there are certain things you have to do to make him happy. If we don't do those things, we can't have eternal life. We can't have salvation. Now, that's sad because you're going to find out in a few minutes that if we do that, we end up in this never-ending cycle of we're never going to be good enough to make him happy. Have you ever thought about that? Yeah, I've been there. Trust me. I've been there and done that. In fact, when I was young, I remember walking on the streets, and we had this old saying, step on a crack, break your mother's back. Remember that one? We'd walk around. We had all these superstitions that you couldn't do this, you dropped a penny, if it fell on heads you're okay, but if it fell on tails you're gonna have a bad day. And here we are saying, God, please don't give me a bad day because I dropped a penny. Come on, how ridiculous is that? Now this is a modern, now this is one of the pictures, most of these pictures I've taken off internet and so forth. This one I actually was close enough to take myself, believe it or not. This is a bar mitzvah that was taking place right near the Western Wall, or what they used to call the Wailing Wall in Israel. This is an This is a bar mitzvah, but notice some of the things. Do you see that thing on the top of the priest's head? Anyone know what that is? Correct. But do you know what that little thing has inside of it? A mini scroll that they have to pull out, and they have to wear these things all over their body, because if they don't have them in the right place, then they can't keep God's law close enough to them. That's kind of interesting, and it's kind of sad. How about this? Anyone know this place? What's the name of it? The Dome of the Rock. What rock is in there? Does anyone know? It apparently, at least what the historians and archaeologists tell you, is the place where Abraham went, Mount Moriah, to sacrifice Isaac. That's the place. However, it does not belong to the Jews anymore. It belongs to the Muslim now, the Muslim religion. And what do they house in there? They house in there some hair from Muhammad. Interesting. Two religions come together in this one place. But do you know Islam has five great pillars that they have to practice? Now, four of them are not too hard to do, but the fifth one, I can't imagine how difficult it would be. Once in the lifetime of someone who is a submitter, a person of Islam, a Muslim, they have to go to the city of Mecca. They have to make a trip there. Now, can you imagine if you're living in Mexico City and you're poor as could be, you'll never have an opportunity of getting to Mecca. It's just not going to happen, all right? Even Christians mistakenly make some of these mistakes. They think, well, you know, if I give enough money and I do enough charity and good deeds and I help with this and help with that, that will get me favor with God. Is that really what God's looking for? Is that God's plan for health, happiness, and eternal life? I don't believe so. In fact, we established early on in this series that the Bible is God's word. So we'll take a look at what God's word has to say of where peace and happiness comes from. One thing's for sure, though, we have an all-powerful Savior. Amen? He's not just powerful to heal. He's not just powerful to touch our hearts and move us to do the right thing, to give us convictions on principles and more, but he's powerful to save. We looked at Genesis a couple of nights ago, and we talked about how this world got into a mess, how the devil came and he was kicked out of heaven and decided he was going to come to earth and make a mess out of this planet because he was kind of angry with God. He wanted to take his position. And so what happens? He goes after Eve and he tells her, hey, that fruit right there, did God say you shouldn't eat of it? And remember what happens? She answers spontaneously loyal. She says, no, God didn't say we can't eat of any tree, but that one tree in the midst of the garden, that's the one we can't eat of. And then what happens? She eats it. She gives it with Adam, and they plunge this world into sin. Now, do you remember what happened after they committed sin when God was walking in the garden? What did they do? They hid themselves. Now, this is quite interesting because the Bible makes it clear sin is what separates us from God. God didn't want to be away from his children even though they sinned. He wanted to be with them because he wanted to help them. He wanted to bring them back. But what happens? Sin separates us from God. Let's take a look at what the Bible has to say about that. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 says, but your iniquities, or sins, have separated you from who? From your God. Isaiah made it clear. But it's interesting. Sin, a sin-sick world, and God is still in love with it. Have you ever thought about that? And there's a reason why. Because the Bible says God is love. God doesn't love, he is love. His whole being, his whole makeup is love. And when he sees his world, his creation, sick, in trouble, he wants to do something about it. Now, here's an old picture. My wife will like this one. This little girl is now 27 years old. She's not a two-year-old anymore. This was on the Oregon coast. And by the way, I had a black beard back then. Yeah, I could have wore a patch. You could have called me a pirate. As it turns out, I remember one time my daughter got real sick. Actually, my son got real sick when my daughter was just a baby. Have you ever heard of this term croupy or croup? He was trying so hard to breathe as a little guy, 2-year-old. He was too, and he couldn't get any air in. And I was just petrified thinking, what am I going to do for this little guy? He couldn't breathe. We set up like our own makeshift hospital tent in the house. We had all kinds of stuff. My wife is Cuban. Any Cubans in here? They have all kinds of natural remedies. Amazing stuff Cubans come up with. And so she had all this stuff, menthol and all these things, and his lungs were opening up and his airways were opening up. He was actually breathing again. It was great. But I want to tell you, the two nights he was sick, having a hard time breathing, I didn't sleep 1 minute. I was right next to that bed, and so was Mom, because Mom was not going to lose sight of that child. When your child is sick, you're even closer to them when they're not. Have you ever thought about that? Think about this passage. God says this through the prophet, or through the apostle Peter, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is long-suffering. I like that word better than patient. You know, the newer versions of the Bible say patient. The Lord is long-suffering toward us, or to us, not willing that any should what? Perish, but that all should come to repentance. The world was sick. God loved it with a divine love. He was going to do everything he could to save this world. You know, that there's a favorite saying of this generation now, and I'm talking about the millennial generation. And they say, not all those who wander, or what's the rest of it? Are lost, okay? But they also have some posters, and they had I saw this poster, and this one doesn't have the words on it, of the galaxy, and it has this little teeny arrow on it that says, you are here. In other words, you're like this useless little thing on this fiery pinwheel known as a galaxy. In other words, your life is meaningless. That's not the way God sees us. He sees every one of us individually, and he's willing to do whatever it takes for us individually to save us. Amen? We looked at this prophecy a couple days ago, but we'll look at it again just to kind of set the stage here. The Bible says Adam and Eve sinned, that God came into the garden and he spoke to that serpent, because he wasn't speaking to the serpent, he was speaking to the devil. And he said, I will put enmity, or make a separation, between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring and hers. He, that is Jesus, her offspring, shall bruise your head, and you, Satan, will bruise his heel. Now, from the time Jesus was born, Satan dogged his every footstep. Have you noticed that? It doesn't take much of a reading of the Bible. Read Matthew 1 and 2. Read Luke 1 and 2. Read a couple of chapters of the Bible, and you will see how the devil, from the time Jesus was born, was trying to put him to death, trying to destroy him. In fact, at one point, Joseph and Mary had to take Jesus to Egypt to escape the devil's attacks. He was after Jesus right from the beginning. But God had a plan for Jesus' life. As a matter of fact, it was foretold in a story, well, not just a story, a true experience with Abraham. Abraham was asked to take his true son, Isaac. Well, he had another son, but Isaac was from the woman that was given to him to be his wife. He had this son named Isaac, and God said, I want you to take him and sacrifice him. Now, can you imagine if you were Abraham? Abraham waiting how many years to have a child? Wow, unbelievable. He said, no, this can't be possible. So he takes his child to this mount, that we just talked about it a little while ago, Mount Moriah, and he's going to sacrifice this baby. And God says, no, don't lay a finger on him. There's a ram over there caught in the thicket. That's what I want you to sacrifice. Now, Abraham at the time probably had no idea what was going on. But for us, living thousands of years later, we know what was going on. God was giving a foreshadow of what he himself was going to do. He was going to give his own son to be a sacrifice to save his people. Now, some of you have probably studied about the Old Testament tabernacle or sanctuary service, this traveling worship tent, if you will, carried all around Israel, or the desert, the Sinai Peninsula. As it turns out, they would set this thing up, and there were services that would take place. There were annual services, there were monthly services, but the main thing that sanctuary or tabernacle was set up for was to sacrifice a lamb for sinners. Now, think about that. Why would they do that? Now, there's a historian by the name of Josephus who said that by the time the Romans took the world by a storm, in other words, took over the world, the then known world, there were 100,000 sheep or lambs being sacrificed a week, every week. Can you imagine? Are there enough lambs in the world? I don't even think there's enough lambs in New Zealand to keep that thing going for long. 100,000 lambs or sheep, you know, both included. If you have any of Josephus' books, they're called Antiquities of the Jews. He's a Roman historian with a Jewish background and shares some of these incredible things. What were those lambs sacrificed for? To be a foreshadow that one day Jesus would come and die for our sins. The Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to Jesus' sacrifice. When we see Jesus die on the cross, we know that his death, his blood shed, is the true sacrifice for everyone. The lamb that was sacrificed was just a sign that one day God would send his son to die for us. Now, think about this. Jesus goes out. There's John the Baptist preaching. You want to hear a preacher? I can't imagine how he thundered through the wilderness. People came out to listen to him preach. And John didn't preach, you know, those warm, fuzzy messages. You know, he wasn't your Joel Osteen of the day. You know, he wasn't preaching these fun, happy, feel-good messages. He was out there preaching, "Repent, you brood of vipers, you lousy, stinking people." I mean, he was hard. And while he's out there preaching and baptizing people, Jesus comes along and sees them. And you know, they were related. Did you know that? They were cousins. That's right. So he comes along and works his way down into the water. And as he works his way down into the water, it's interesting what John the Baptist says about Jesus. Notice these words. John 1, verse 29. He says, "Behold the what? The Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist recognized immediately this is Jesus' ultimate calling for planet Earth, to save people. He is the true Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Now, I mentioned last night, so I needed to correct this. I talked to Pastor Glenn and Pastor Ed earlier. I said, you know, I mentioned last night that 29 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. So here's your correction, especially for anyone watching at home, or watching on Facebook or however. It's actually 27 times. I went back and actually literally counted them all. But I want you to think about this. This is a book of 22 chapters, but 27, more than one per chapter, is the reference to Jesus as the Lamb. Why? Because that was the most significant service in the Old Testament. Think about this one. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne," in the midst of the throne, "stood a lamb as though it had been slain." And then it goes on to give more symbolic language, having seven heads and seven eyes, and seven, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. Again, the lamb, a picture of Jesus who would die for our sins. Now, when he died on the cross, you know, there's a lot of talk about how painful it must have been. Well, crucifixion was done away with in the 4th or 5th century A.D. No one knows exactly for sure, because anyone who had been crucified died. So how do they share with it how bad it was? They said, you know, they suffocated as they hung because their body, they couldn't breathe. They'd lose strength. Birds would come and pick at their skin. They would sweat in such a way that it would become like blood. You know, blood vessels would burst. That's not what killed Jesus, ultimately. The other thing about, no matter how bad a torture crucifixion was, what really killed Jesus was our sin. The sin laid on his heart. Think about it. That's really the only thing that could have killed him, because he was a perfect, spotless Son of God. Revelation 12, verse 11 says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, talking about God's people, by the word of their testimony. Revelation 13, 8, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, God had a contingency plan in case this world fell, and sure enough, it would be Jesus coming to die for their sins. Now, I want to share with you tonight, because a lot of people have made salvation really difficult. They have made it really hard to find peace with God. And it's really pretty simple. In fact, I had a friend hand me a manuscript, 400 plus pages, when I was in college. By the way, at Columbia Union College. 400 pages. And wanted me to read it because it was about how you can be saved. And I thought, if I have to read 400 pages while I'm in college studying Greek and Hebrew and all kinds of other crazy stuff, I am not going to be saved. It just ain't going to happen. Now, here's a very simple verse I want you to remember. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. The Bible says, and I use the King James on this one, for by grace are you what? Saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man or anyone should boast. Two elements, faith and grace. Our faith, God's grace. We believe, he gives. What a wonderful, simple way to have salvation. Now, there's a lot of wonderful things in the Bible, a lot of teachings, you know, about this and that. There's a health message in the Bible. Dr. Woods have been sharing with us each day. There are all kinds of wonderful things to help us live a harmonious life with God. But when it comes to salvation, God made it easy. By grace, God's grace, are you saved through your faith accepting that? Ever been given a gift in your life? And this is not a rhetorical question. I just want to say, how many of you have ever been given a gift? Probably everyone. If you haven't been, see Lauren. He has a free trip to New York for you on a scooter. But I want you to think about this. When you're given a gift, if you pay the person for it, is it a gift? No. How about this? You work real hard all week, or let's say for 2 weeks, you're working real hard. Pastor Glenn's working real hard with his churches and his refugee ministry and all the things he's doing. And then he gets the paycheck from the conference, and it says, here's your gift for this week. I think Pastor Glenn would be a little mad, because it's not a gift. He earned that. He worked for that. You cannot earn a gift, and nor can you buy a gift. God gives us the gift of eternal life. I want you to think about this story. Some of you know the story of Paul and Silas being thrown in prison. Here they are in this prison, and they start singing. I love singing. Thank you for the beautiful music. I love to sing. I don't have a voice like this wonderful young lady, but I love singing anyway. And I sing with all the gusto I possess. But I will tell you this, some songs are more powerful than others. As Paul and Silas started singing, guess what happened? They were locked up in shackles behind bars in a jail, and the jail fell apart. That's a powerful song. The ground shook. The shackles came loose. They walked away from the wall, and the warden, the jailer, said, oh boy, I'm in trouble. You know what they do to a jailer if they lost all their prisoners in those days? They just kill them on the spot. They wouldn't have any chance. Well, the jailer comes down, and they're all still there. And Paul says, hold on a second. Don't hurt yourself. We're all still here. The jailer was like, that can't be possible. Why would they still be here? They should be gone. In fact, he was probably thinking, if I was in shackles and they came loose, I'd run out of here. But what happens? Now they're free, but they don't move. And then the jailer thinks this thing through. These people are followers of the Christ. They're followers of Jesus. They must have something. They must have something that I need. And so what does he ask him? Do you remember the question he asked? One of the greatest questions that anyone can ask. Then what can I do to be saved? Very good. And then here's the answer. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Is that hard or is that simple? Now, I want to tell you, I was raised my mother was a Free Will Methodist. Has any heard of the Free Will Methodist? I'm sure all of you have heard of United Methodist. Well, Free Will is a little branch of that. My father was a Southern Baptist. So when I became a Seventh-day Adventist, when I was in my early 20s, that made me a Methabapta Adventist, okay? I was the only one of the kind at that time. I still remember the beautiful, wonderful teachings of living a holy life as a Methodist. I remember the powerful preaching of my Southern Baptist preacher, and I loved embracing this wonderful, holistic message of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It was just great. I learned all these things. But you know what was interesting? The easiest thing of all was the one that I started to forget. I started thinking, well, I got to do this, and I got to do this right, and that right, and right. If I'm going to be saved, I really have to do all these things. And I forgot how simple it was. You are saved by grace through faith. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to share with you a simple outline. Don't forget this one tonight. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Repentance is a key element to salvation. Remember the first night we talked about this fellow, Sam Tannehill, reading the Bible. He read himself to Jesus Christ. He read himself to salvation because he read this verse. If we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Confession is an important part of salvation. So here they are, four simple, if you will, we won't call it an acronym, but let's call it an acrostic, A, B, C, D to salvation. A, accept. Romans 3:20, does anyone know what that says? For how many have sinned? All have sinned except the fact that you're a sinner. Number one, that's pretty simple. Number two, believe. We read that verse, Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe that he has the power to save us. Okay, number three, confess our sins. Just say, Lord, you don't have to confess it to me. You don't have to confess it to some pastor, priest, rabbi, whatever. Confess it to God himself. Amen? Go to him and he will forgive you. And finally, the D, decide. Revelation 3:20, what does it say? Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will decide, if anyone will let him in, he will come into them and eat with them, the Bible says, but he will live with them is what he's trying to say. Four simple steps to salvation. Accept that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus has the power to save. Three, confess your sins. And four, decide to let Jesus lead your life. Have you heard that famous story of the Jesus in the driver's wheel, driver's seat, driving the car, about the guy, he's driving along and he keeps driving off the road, crashing, you know, his spiritual life. And then every time, you know, he crashes, he lets Jesus get in the car and Jesus drives the car and he's fine. You know, it's just a simple illustration, but it's true. This last part, deciding to let Jesus guide your life, is a very critical part of salvation. You can stay saved as long as you're connected to Jesus. We receive the gift of eternal life. I want you to think about this for a moment. Before Jesus was crucified, he went out into a garden called the Garden of what? Gethsemane. A place where he would pray and ask for the Holy Spirit of God, his Father, to come and touch him and help him have strength. That night before he was crucified, or if you remember the story, he prayed this prayer. He said, God, let this cup, what? Pass from me. So even Jesus, the divine, holy, perfect Son of God, was asking for help. Asking for strength, asking to get through this incredible thing. And then he goes on to say, but nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. Jesus was willing to go through with this mission. He knew he would suffer. He knew that somehow in the process, he would have to be separate from his Father because his Father could not look on sin. Think about that. Jesus to be separated from his Father. They were together throughout all eternity. How difficult that must have been for him. What a cruel, despicable thing, inhumane way he was treated. before he was crucified. A crown of thorns jammed on his head. They mocked him. They beat him. They treated him in a miserable, despicable way. But think about this. As he carried that cross to Calvary, you know what was on his mind? You, me, we were on his mind. That the only way he would have had the strength to pull that off. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews, the glory set before him, he what? He endured the cross. Think about that. An incredible sacrifice for you and me. Willing to die that we might have eternity. As I think of what Jesus did for me, it makes me very humble. It really brings me to my knees to think that he was willing to do that for someone like me, the chief of the sinners, as Paul said at one time. I could say the same thing. There had been a time I probably was beyond the chief. I might have been in charge of the chief of the sinners. But God was willing to die for me. Crucified between two thieves, a thief on each side. Is that the right place for him to be? Of course not. He's the master of the universe. He shouldn't have been on a cross, but he had to be there because we sinned. Here he is crucified between two thieves. Do you remember what the two thieves, one thief says? Hey, if you're the Son of God, get us out of here. Get us out of this mess. What does the other thief say? He says, you know, you need to have respect, basically. To the other thief that's hanging on the cross, you need to have respect. Don't you have respect, basically, for this man, is what he was saying. Then he says, please, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus says, this day I tell you, you will be with me in my kingdom, in paradise, is what he says. Can you imagine what a powerful thing to say? How wonderful to know that we have a Savior that wants us to be in his kingdom. You know, that thief didn't have time to get off the cross and do a whole bunch of penance. He couldn't give an offering. He couldn't go out and help some poor person. He couldn't even get baptized. He couldn't do anything. He was going to die, and he knew he was going to die. But he also knew where salvation came from. It came from Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, the most famous verse or the most quoted verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. You know what it says? For God, let's read this one together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall perish, but everlasting life. Do you see yourself in that verse? Where are you at? I'm going to highlight it so you know. You're in the whoever. You and I are in that verse. We are the whoever. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Amen? We should not perish. One of my favorite authors wrote something in a book called Desire of Ages I want to share with you. I love this statement. It comes from page 25 of that book. It says, Christ was treated as we deserve. Okay, we're the ones that deserve death, that we may be treated as he deserves. He deserved eternal life. He was condemned for our sins, in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness, in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. And with his stripes we are healed. That comes from Isaiah 53. Jesus gave himself that we might live with him and God the Father and all the holy angels throughout all eternity. Amen? It is my hope that each one of us would say yes to Jesus, not just today, not just tonight, not just through this series, but every single day of our lives. I'm going to share with you a story. There's a man by the name of Martin, and you'll recognize this guy real quick, who is walking home. He was a law student in Germany. Now, I can't imagine, you know, Germans are very strict to the, can you imagine how legal a German law student would be? So he's coming home, and as he's walking, something had beautiful, clear sky, and in this beautiful, clear sky, all of a sudden, lightning strikes, and it starts raining. And then it gets, storm brews up, and winds are howling, and the rain is coming down, and the lightning striking all around him. He's laying on the ground asking for help. Now, this is going back to the start of the 16th century, the 1500s. And so he was desperate for help, and he only knew one thing to do. He would cry out to his patron saint. His patron saint was St. Anne. St. Anne was the saint of protection. So he said, Saint Anne, protect me, and I'll become a monk. Now, I want you to think about this. This is an important principle every Christian should know. Be careful what you pray for, okay? So sure enough, while the rain's coming down, the lightning's striking around him, the winds are howling, as after he says that, "St. Anne, protect me and I'll become a monk," all of a sudden the sky clears up. Now, he wanted to be a lawyer. He really did. He wanted to live his life of ease and happiness and joy. But true to his word, he entered the Augustinian monastery. He became a monk. Now, poor Martin had a rough time being a monk. He wanted to continue to do the things that he enjoyed to do. However, he had these like demons in his head telling him, you got to do this, but no, you're a bad person because you did them already. And so you know what he did? He would whip himself. He beat himself to try to beat these bad thoughts out of his head. He said, well, you know, I need to find peace with God. And he beat himself and mistreat himself, and he'd fast long fastings where he wouldn't eat for days at a time. Sometimes he'd even pass out and friends would have to pick him up because he had to get rid of these thoughts in his head. He was convinced that something was wrong with him and there's no way he was going to find peace. Well, interestingly enough, one of his fellow priests said, hey, we have a trip to Rome coming up. I'd like to send you on the trip to Rome. Now, in those days, there couldn't have been any holier place, especially if you were an Augustinian priest. So he said, of course I'll go. So Martin Luther started on his way to Rome. And in his mind, he thought, I would be able to do all kinds of penance and indulgences and all these things, and then I'll find peace. He got to Rome and he did it all. He visited every sacred site and he walked up Pilate's staircase, kissing every stair and saying a prayer at every stair. And when he got to the top of the stairs, in his own words, he said, who knows whether this is so? In other words, what he was saying was, who knows whether this is a way a person can find peace with God? He was convinced that this wasn't the answer. Went back to Germany and started studying the Bible. Now, that's a place he probably should have started, right? He started studying the Bible, and his favorite book of the Bible was a book written by the Apostle Paul called Romans. And Romans chapter 1, he read these words, "The just shall live by what?" By faith. It changed his life. He became an amazing person after that. Because at that point, he said he wanted to read the entire Bible. But he really put his time into Romans. And he came across a verse that you and I probably know very well, Romans chapter 6, that says this. The wages of sin is what? Death. We all deserve that. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a wonderful gift. Can you be given any greater gift? The gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. In the book of 1 Corinthians, another book written by the Apostle Paul, Paul calls this gift indescribable. Can you imagine? There's no way to describe this gift of eternal life that we have through Jesus. Yes, Satan would like to take us. He'd like to make our life miserable. He'd like to make sure we don't make it to heaven. But God has made it easy for us to have a relationship with him and be saved. My favorite verse in all the Bible, you guys could say John 3:16. That's a wonderful verse. I would cast no dispersion on any scripture, but my favorite one is this. 1 John chapter 5. He that has the Son has life. Or it says hath, King James Version. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may what? Know that you have eternal life. Now, for those of you who speak Spanish, do you know what the word for know is? Conosco, right? All right. In Greek, it's ginosko. They're very similar. That you may know, in other words, have a personal relationship with eternal life. You can know this for sure because you have a relationship with God. What a wonderful God we have. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17 says this. I'm moving along a little quicker now. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of what? The water of life freely. There's an old song I want to share with you. It goes like this. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed from Calvary. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed from Calvary. That cross does not still have Jesus hanging on it. He died, shed his blood so that we might have eternal life. And guess what? They put him in a grave and he rose again so that we have a living Savior today. Amen? I want to close with this story. It happened in World War I. There were six young men from the same town in Virginia that went to war together. You know, the Americans got into the war late. The British and French were battling the Germans. It was an awful war. It was one of those wars, really a war of attrition. Whoever lost the most soldiers in a battle, well, the other group was able to move in and take over. It was just, you know, trench warfare where they're fighting for just a few feet at a time. When the Americans got into the war, they had energy. They had strength because they hadn't been on the battlefield forever, and they were fighting with all this energy. Well, the leader of these six friends, the one who became the commander of that small group, and they'll call it a squad for tonight, but back then it was a platoon. Now a platoon has more men. But that little squad, the leader of these six friends, said, I will make sure I take care of every one of you. And he did. When the battle looked like it was turning, he made sure he got the men to safety. When planes were flying over and dropping bombs, he made sure he found a place where they could avoid that. He would find bunkers and places where these guys would hide when the battle was getting too hot. Well, one day they were ordered to charge an enemy machine gun nest. And as they charged this nest, a couple of the guys got hit, and he realized they were all going to go down and die unless he pulled them out of there. So he grabbed one after another, drugged them off the battlefield. One guy got hit pretty bad, and he realized the five of them, as they got back to safety, saw their one friend out in the battlefield, and they said, what are we going to do to get this guy out of there? If we go back out there, we're going to get killed. And he told his friends, you just fire at that machine gun nest. I'm going to run out there and pull him off the field. He ran out there, grabbed him by the back of his shirt, and drug him across the field as bullets were flying. He got him to safety. He saved his life. But in the process, he had gotten shot 11 times. Now, today, we may have been able to save someone like that. Back then, medicine wasn't quite as good. So he only lasted a couple of hours and ended up dying from his wounds. Well, the sad thing about the story isn't so much that he lost his life. The good news about the story, anyway, is all five of the remaining friends made it back home. But the sad news about the story is four of those friends moved back to Virginia, and the mother and father of this young man who gave his life to protect his friends met with those four individuals, and they were wonderful men, and she was so happy about it, but she couldn't find that last one. So the friends did everything they could to find them, and when they found them, he was in another town. And she found a way to get him a ticket so that he could come back on a train back to Virginia, where the family was from, so that he could meet this one man that her son died to save. Here's the sad part of the story. When he came, he was late. He walked in the train was supposed to be there at 5 p.m, and she waited and never saw him. She even had a sign with his name on, went home. And then around 11 o'clock that night, he shows up at the door. He got off the train at 5 and went to a bar and got drunk. He came to the house drunk, smelling, looked awful, disheveled. And the mom and dad said, well, you know, we have a room that we set aside for you. It was our son's room. Put him in that room, and they went to sleep. The next morning, they laid out this beautiful spread for breakfast. They wanted to hear the story from his own mouth of how their son saved his life. And they asked questions, and he said, well, yeah, he pulled me. Someone else would have got me anyway. Can you imagine if you're the mom of that child? She was so disappointed and so angry. She said, why couldn't our son have died for one of these other guys? They're nice men. They're good people. He had to die for this lousy, stinking, drunk You know what the father said? He looked at the mom and he said, you know what? I'm glad my son was willing to die for anyone, to help anyone. And you know what verse he quoted? They were Christians, and he went to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He said, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think about that. She was angry that her son died for this man. You know, Jesus died for us when we were worse than that man. He was willing to do whatever it takes to give us salvation. And tonight, it is my prayer that you take the hand of Jesus, walk with him every day of your life. He died that you might be saved. He died to give you eternal life. Tomorrow, we're going to look a little bit deeper into the subject, but we're going to see some amazing things of how not only do we have peace in Jesus, not only do we have salvation in him, but we have a future life that is beyond imagination.